Good to be back with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. We consider the parable of the tenants, Mark 12. If you're using the Pew Bible, it looks like it's page 1168. Just a little background before we read our text. Jesus here, he's telling the parable of the tenants. It's also known as the parable of the wicked vine dressers. We need to think for a moment about who the original audience would be. To whom does Jesus speak this parable? In verse 1, we're going to hear, "Then he began to speak to them in parables." Well, who's the them? We must look back to chapter 11 for the answer. It's in chapter 11 that Jesus curses the fig tree. Chapter 11 that Jesus cleanses the temple and that he is teaching his disciples about the nature of faith. And then he's confronted by the Jewish chief priest and scribes and elders. And these religious hypocrites, these religious rulers are not happy with Jesus. He's rocking the boat with his teachings and his actions. He's condemning the status quo of the current temple worship. So they come to him and they are challenging his authority. "Who gave you this authority to do these things?" they ask. That's the most recent event in Mark's gospel. So while it's probably true that there are disciples and crowds of people who hear Jesus give this parable of the vine dressers, the target audience, the primary audience, are these Jewish religious authorities, chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That's to whom Jesus speaks. But what is spoken? What are we going to hear? What's the content? Well, the content of this parable, as you'll hear in a moment, is the history of the covenant. It's a compressed, compact history of God's gracious, long-suffering dealings with his people, Israel. Jesus wants to show the religious leaders that they are on the wrong side of history. You've heard people talk that way, haven't you, of being on the right side or the wrong side of history. And what's generally meant by that is in 1, 2, maybe 10 generations from now, there's going to be this hypothetical people who look back to our generation and who will judge our words, who will judge our actions, our decisions, much like we look back and judge the words and deeds of previous generations. These hypothetical future people will either praise or condemn us for who we are, for what we're associated with, and for what we say and do. So this parable that we're about to read, it reminds us that it's not merely a hypothetical future generation that will judge us according to their relative sense of right and wrong, but it's the one true Almighty God who will one day require of each of us an accounting of our thoughts, our words, our deeds. He will come, and according to his holy and unchanging law, he will destroy the wicked, and he will reward the righteous. So let this parable encourage you to be on the right side of history, to be right with God and right with his Christ. Listen carefully, this is God's word. "Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant. And at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again, he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. A great alliterative tool for interpreting Jesus' parables. It's one I've picked up from a book by Gerald Bilks called Glory Veiled and Unveiled, a heart-searching look at Christ's parables. So as we consider this parable, as we work our way through this parable this morning, we're going to consider four things. We're going to consider the scenery, the substance, the Savior, and the spotlight. The scenery, the substance, the Savior, and the spotlight, or the searchlight. Now, this particular parable encourages us to be both fruitful and faithful to the divine gardener who has planted us, his people, in his covenant of grace, providing for us and protecting us. And we would do well to consider how we receive and respond to his servants, the prophets and the apostles. That is how we respond to his word, the Bible, as it's read and as it's preached, and as we study it ourselves in our homes. But more than anything, this parable this morning encourages us to receive and reverence Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the heir of God's garden temple, the cornerstone on whom the whole structure is built. Because this is how we ensure that we are on the right side of history. Let us receive and reverence Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First, the scenery. That is, what's the story? What do we see? What's the scene which Jesus' words describe? In verse 1, Jesus describes the planting of a vineyard and its lease to tenants or vine dressers. Then in verses 2 to 5, we see the owner and planter of this vineyard. He's sending his servants again and again to collect some of the fruit. But the wicked tenants abuse them. They treat them shamefully. Some they beat, some they kill. And then in verses 6 to 8, we see the owner, he's out of servants, it seems. He's come down to his beloved son. And he says, "They will respect my son." But as the son approaches, the tenants, we see them crafting a plan. They see an opportunity to take the vineyard for themselves. And so they take the son, they kill him, and they cast him out of the vineyard. Then Jesus concludes the parable with a question. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" And the answer he gives, "He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." But then you notice Jesus connects this parable with the well-known passage from Psalm 118, it's oft-quoted passage of the Psalter. It's the same psalm that was employed during his triumphal entry, the Hosanna psalm. It's also the psalm of the rejected cornerstone. Whether fact or fiction, it's a psalm that's describing when the temple was built. And it's picturing for us a stone that had been brought to the builders. which they look at and they reject. They don't receive it. It was cast out. They couldn't see the perfect fit that it was, and so they reject it. But amazingly, we're told that this stone ends up becoming the cornerstone, the stone on which the whole temple is established. It's the stone which holds everything together. The psalmist says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So as we consider the scenery that Jesus here is describing, it should be noted that a similar story is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 5. We heard it read earlier. Jesus, he's clearly drawing from this Old Testament parable of sorts. In Isaiah 5, the prophet was describing Judah as this unfruitful vineyard ripe for destruction. God has taken special care, special protection for her, his vineyard, but because of her wickedness, he's going to take all that away. Much grace, much blessing was given to God's people, but they failed time and time again to produce the expected spiritual fruit. And if you look back in Mark chapter 11, you have a very similar situation, don't you? Jesus curses the fig tree, which represents the house of Israel, the pleasant planting of God. And here he's recycling, he's reinventing that parable from Isaiah 5. He's focusing not upon the fruitlessness of the vineyard, but upon the wicked deeds of the vine dressers, those who are set up as stewards of the vineyard. Again, remember who the primary audience of this parable is. Who is Jesus speaking against? It's the religious rulers. Now, this parable would have resonated with the first century audience. A tenant farming was a common practice then. A landowner would let them live on the land. He'd have them farm it, and in return, they would give him a percentage, an agreed-upon percentage of the crops. And you can imagine how conflict would often arise between owners and tenants, especially when the crops just weren't producing. And sometimes this would lead to revolts by the tenant farmers, as we see here presented in this parable. Now here, even their wicked plan of killing the son in order to inherit, this was not all that far-fetched. Because if the landowner died and didn't have an heir, well, the land could possibly pass into the possession of the tenants. But you notice something in this parable that is far-fetched about this particular story, and that's the patience and long-suffering of this disrespected landowner. In real life, we'd expect the landowner to take an army and drive out the tenants after the first situation where he sends his servant and he comes home empty-handed. Right? He won't let them rob him and abuse his servants again and again and again. He would never get to the situation where he would send his beloved son. But this disrespected landowner is extremely patient. And in the end, he does exact justice by destroying the vine dressers and handing over operations to others. But you wouldn't accuse him of being hasty or harsh or unjust, would you? You wouldn't say that these wicked tenants didn't get exactly what they deserve. Having considered the scenery, secondly, we move to the substance. It's not just a story about ancient farming, right? It's much more than that. What truth or truths are being presented by Christ in this parable? How do we interpret it? suggest to you that based on the connection with Isaiah 5 and Mark 11 with the cursing of the fig tree, it's clear that the vineyard is the covenant people of God. It's the church. He delivered them from slavery. He brought them out of Egypt. He's given them his law. He's put them in a land flowing with milk and honey. He's driven out the Canaanites from before them. He's planted this people in the land. He's provided for them. He's protected them. He's set watchmen over them who will be on the walls to cry out words of warning. Out of all the nations of the earth, this nation was particularly blessed. It's set up as a garden, as a place where God himself might dwell with his people. He gave them every opportunity to be a fruitful, faithful, holy people. But when his servants, the prophets, are sent to them, when he reminds them through his word of his ownership of them, of his authority over them, when he calls them back to exclusive worship and service, these tenants of the vineyard, the religious rulers and authorities, the kings, the priests, who are supposed to be leading and feeding the people, they did not receive the word of God. Instead, they abused the prophets. We know this, they didn't like to hear the prophets. They didn't like to hear the word of God. So this is very much a miniature history of the people of God. God sent his prophets to them, but the people of Israel mistreated them. They ignored them, they beat them, they killed them. So in the end, in the fullness of time, God sent his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, and they treat him just as their fathers treat the prophets. They hand Jesus over to the Romans. They demand his death. Crucify him! Crucify him! And so he's taken out of the city, and he's crucified on the cross. You notice that Jesus is telling the religious rulers through this parable what they will do to him in the coming days. So that makes this a prophetic parable. He says, I know what you're planning to do. I'm the Son of God. I'm the heir of the house. You're going to reject me. You're going to take me outside of the city and kill me. And he says, but guess what? You think you're so clever, religious rulers, but this is exactly what was predicted in Psalm 118. The builders reject the stone just as the vine dressers reject the Son. You're going to reject me, but despite your rejection, I will become the cornerstone. Does God plan this? God planned this even as you bring it to fruition through your hate, through your envy. This is the day that the Lord has made, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So here in this parable, Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection. And amazingly, the religious rulers, they're not so dumb as we sometimes think they are they? Now look at verse 12. Amazingly, the religious rulers knew he had spoken the parable against them. They're not so blind as to see themselves in the wicked vine dressers. But we know that instead of causing them to repent and receive the Son, this understanding, it only inflames them all the more so that they seek to lay hands upon Jesus so they might carry out their plans of killing him. Now, before we move on to consider how this parable reveals more of Jesus, the Savior, I want us to consider three truths. Three truths. The first is God's special care for His people. God is the landowner. He's the landowner of every nation. All nations have a responsibility to acknowledge and to worship the one true God of heaven and earth. But God has a special ownership over the people of Israel, over His church. As Psalm 147 says, He has not dealt thus with any other nation. No other nation received the word of God. It was with Israel that He has made His covenant of grace. It's to Israel that He has spoken His word and He's revealed His law. In the New Testament, we know this covenant's opened up to both Jews and Gentiles. We're joined together by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, one new man. So it's the church in all ages that is the vineyard of God. Paul, he speaks often of this, doesn't he? He speaks of the field of God, the building that God's building, the temple. So I want us to consider God's special care for His people, the church. How has He distinguished us from all other people? Well, we enjoy His provisions, don't we? His protection. He adopts us as His own sons and daughters. He's gracious to us. He disciplines us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He makes promises to us. We're set apart as holy, as different from other men and women. God has a special care for us. We're privileged. We are a privileged people. So don't forget this. It's your identity as a Christian. In 1 Peter 2, another passage where Psalm 118 is quoted, Peter reminds us of who we are in Christ. A living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Don't forget your privileged identity and God's special care for you, His church. And second, I want us to consider God's claim to the special spiritual fruit of His people. In light of His special care and providence, He requires of us that which He does not require of all other people. All people owe God worship. All people must bow down and worship God. All creatures must honor their Creator. But God is not merely the church's Creator, is He? God is also our Redeemer. By His Word and Spirit, He is cultivating this garden so that it might yield good fruit unto His glory. It's in light of redemption accomplished and applied that we owe God the special fruit that can only be grown among a cultivated garden, among a cultivated vine. God looked for grapes from Israel. Right? He expected grapes. He looked for them, but only found wild grapes. Remember here, we have a spiritual duty to offer ourselves to God as His blood-bought possession, in worship, in love, in obedience. Unlike our believing neighbors who only produce wild grapes, works of the flesh, by God's grace we can produce works of the Spirit. We are His special inheritance, His peculiar people, and therefore as such we have a duty to be spiritually fruitful. Don't forget, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. right out of Luke, Luke 12, 42. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. So those are two truths, two things to keep in mind. We are his special people, and we owe him as his special people that spiritual fruit he expects. Now, thirdly, I want us to consider God's special patience with his covenant people. The long-suffering of God is especially prominent in this parable, isn't it? The people of Israel, they're slow to believe. They're quick to sin, both the common people and their rulers. They frequently run from God unto idols. They shut their ears to God's word. Sometimes they physically shut the mouths of God's prophets. Yet God was extremely patient with them. I don't know about you, but when you read the Old Testament scriptures and you're reading Israel's history again and again, you think, God, why? Why did you let them do this again and again and again? He was long-suffering. He was patient. And isn't this true of him still? Has he not been patient with you? This ought to be comfort to us. But it also should be a warning. Be comforted to know that you serve a patient, long-suffering God. He's not harsh. He's not hasty. But friends, he is just. And so be warned that if you do not repent of your sin and return to him in faith, he will destroy you, as he does these wicked vine dressers. He will break off fruitless branches from the vine in order to graft in others. He did this with Israel, and he can do the same with us today. So when we sin, let's take heart knowing that God is patient with us, his people. Do not presume on that patience. Let his patience instead lead you not to sin all the more that grace may abound, but to repent quickly and to trust in the blood of the Savior Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we come now thirdly to the Savior. As I said in this parable, Jesus is predicting his own sufferings, death, and resurrection. It's a prophetic parable that's meant to picture to his enemies the judgment of those who reject Jesus. At first glance, the addition of the cornerstone psalm, it seems a bit out of place. There's the close connection between the concepts of sun and stone. Not only does Jesus bring them together here in this passage, but in the Hebrew language, there's a one-letter difference between the word for a sun, ben, and the word for stone, eben. In this parable, Jesus reveals himself as both the sun and the stone, the ben and the eben. He's the sun whom God, the owner of the vineyard, sent to his people. He too is the cornerstone on whom the whole temple of God is being built. We're called here to respect the sun, to receive the stone. Otherwise, there'll be serious consequences, as is made clear in this parable. The tenants think they're secure when they kill the son. They think, all right, we've done it. They think they've inherited the vineyard. The owner comes. He finally comes and destroys them and gives the vineyard to others. There's justice in the end. Again, Peter, in that passage in 1 Peter, he warns his readers about rejecting the Christ, rejecting the stone. He writes, as you come to him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Peter says, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Peter likely had this parable in mind as he's writing his letter. The religious rulers reject the cornerstone. They didn't receive Jesus. They didn't believe his word. They disobeyed the word of God as they're destined to do. They would not listen to his prophets. They did not listen to his son. So God's going to take away the vineyard from them. He's going to destroy the temple, which happens in 70 AD. And in place of that physical temple, he's going to build up his spiritual temple, the church, built upon the crucified, resurrected Son of God. Friends, this is the gospel. And it's the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. The question we're presented with is, will you receive and reverence this Savior? If you would, you must receive his word as authoritative and powerful. He speaks as the great prophet, predicting his own death and resurrection, applying ancient scriptures to himself. He's giving us an accurate and comprehensive history of the world, a history in which his life, his death, his resurrection is central and crucial. Will you believe on him? Will you use his word as a grid to view the history of the world and your own history? He speaks the truth. Will you hear him? When the owner of the vineyard sends his son, what does the owner say? Look there. Verse 6. They will respect my son. First glance, this seems a bit foolish, doesn't it? Wishful thinking on the part of the father, the owner. Could he not foresee the mistreatment of his son? Did he really think they would respect him after the way they treated his servants? You know, the Apostle Peter on Pentecost Sunday preached that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God wasn't fooled. He wasn't surprised. The rejection of Christ by these religious rulers was part of the Father's eternal plan and decree. It's through their wickedness, God is working redemption for all those who will believe. The owner and planter of the vineyard, God the Father, says they will respect my son. He says this not because he thinks the wicked vine dressers will suddenly have a change of heart, but because God is sovereign. Because God controls whatsoever comes to pass. He says this because through the death and resurrection of his son, God the Father highly exalts his son and bestows on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One way or another, whether in joy or in dread, everyone will respect God's Son. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Therefore, let us now receive and reverence Jesus, the Son of God. We haven't really heard one of Christ's parables truly unless we conclude with a searchlight or a spotlight on our own hearts. How does this parable search us? How do we personally apply it to our lives? Well, first, this parable challenges us to be fruitful unto God, doesn't it? As our Creator and our Redeemer, God has a right to receive fruit from us. And so consider again what He's done for you in order that you might be fruitful. If you're a Christian here today, He has loved you with an infinite, eternal love. He's provided atonement through the substitutionary death of His beloved Son. He indwells you by His Holy Spirit. He's planted you in the visible church, where you are a partaker of the means of grace, where you're cared for and provided for, where you're shepherded and disciplined. He cares for you in a way that's different and above and beyond that of the rest of the world. By nature, we would only yield wild grapes, works of the flesh, which cannot please God. But by grace, we are enabled to yield works of the Spirit, spiritual fruit, acceptable and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. And so, examine your life by this parable. Do you see the fruit that God expects in your life? Is there a love for God and neighbor? Is there an ever-deepening knowledge of spiritual things? And is that knowledge producing fruit? Or is it a bare knowledge, a head knowledge? Is there measurable progress in your sanctification? Can you look back over the last year or 5 years and say, yes, God's been doing a work in my life. I can see I'm putting anger to death. I can see those lusts of the flesh being killed. Is there a right and regular use of your spiritual gifts for the glory of God and the good of His church? Are you bearing fruit under the pleasure of your divine gardener? And second, this parable challenges our view of world history. Wicked men are always in the business of rewriting the history books because they want to recreate the story in order to hide sin or in order to retain power. The religious rulers of Jesus' day, they didn't like Jesus' history lesson. They didn't like to hear about the wicked tenants. Why? Because they couldn't help but perceive Jesus was telling this parable about themselves. Yet they don't humble themselves. They don't receive this as accurate, inspired history. They can't handle this truth. The Father says, they will respect my Son. If you're a Christian, this should give you confidence and boldness. This is our hope, that world history is not up in the air. It's not an unsettled story. It's written. We're called to believe it, called to embrace it, to live our lives in light of Christ's already not yet victory. To live knowing that they will respect the Son. If you are in Christ, united to Him by saving faith, then you are already on the right side of history. Bow the knee. Confess with your tongue today that He is Lord. Live your life in light of this blessed truth. And the world, it may mock us, it may shame us, may treat us very much like the servants of this parable. But let's remember that in Christ we have the victory. Do you have this hope? Do you have this worldview? Let us receive and reverence Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us live in light of His victory. Let us receive His word with faith and love and humility. And let us do these good works and produce these spiritual fruits for which the Lord our God has planted us under the praise of His grace, the grace of our divine gardener. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you for your patience, your long-suffering. Lord, you're so patient with fruitless, unbelieving sinners. Lord, you do not treat us as our sins deserve, for which we are so grateful. We pray that you would join us to your Son by your Spirit, that you would produce in us that spiritual fruit and those good works which you command and which you desire from us. Oh Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be fruitful in the garden of our God. And grant us faith that we might have hope in the sure victory of Jesus Christ. Lord, it's our heart's desire to receive and reverence your Son, both now and forevermore. For he is the heir of the garden. He is the cornerstone of your spiritual house. He is the only name given in heaven by which we might be saved. So open our eyes, that we might behold his beauty, his glory, his perfections. Let us glory in the cross and look eagerly for his return, saying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. We spoke a lot of Psalm 118, this cornerstone psalm. So let's stand as we sing selection C of 118. Psalm 118, selection C.